Good to see each and every one of you this morning again. Survived the time change and all that kind of good thing. Wasn't so sure I was going to survive the past 2 days of moving my son, my son and daughter-in-law out of their house and into their new digs. Boy, oh boy, I was feeling my age. My back and my legs, or last night anyway, felt like jello. This morning, the Lord's renewed me with some strengths. Not necessarily like eagle's wings or anything like that, but so anyways, it's good to be here and good to be in the house of the Lord this morning and worshiping Him and being amongst all like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. All of us here this morning that are parents, grandparents, and the like, I think we are loving parents. I don't think there's any that would admit this morning to being brutal and non-loving parents by any means. We pride ourselves in knowing that there is precious little that we wouldn't do for our children. If any of our children's lives were at risk, we'd give anything. We'd risk anything. We would, we'd go to any length, wait as long as that it would take. If it was within our means, monetarily or whatever, we would do whatever we needed to do to help our children for the good of their health and well-being. But you know, we're human and we have limitations, don't we? We have, you know, there seems to be that point that we say, you know what, enough is enough. Enough is enough. I've been patient long enough, and you know, I draw a line. We all got limits, don't we? But imagine the greatest Father, our Heavenly Father. You know, He's greater than all of us as a parent. You know, you suppose He has limits? You suppose if we have limits, I gotta believe He's well beyond us, and maybe. You know, He is a patient Father. He, you know, His love is limitless. He never stops loving us. He is patient with every single one of His children, not wanting any to perish, but that every single one would repent of their sins and have salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, He loved His children so much that He sent His one and only Son into the earth to die as a sacrifice, an atonement for our sins. To save all of us who would believe in Him and have eternal life. He waits and He waits and He waits and He waits for us to make the right decision, for us to, you know, we've had this discussion so many times. You know, there's those that we would give up on right here and now and say, you know, Lord, why don't You just put the hammer down on these people? They are the most wretched, horrible sinners in the world. Why don't You just put an end to these people? I know we've all got a list in our mind of the most terrible, wretched people that we can imagine, and we just don't know why God doesn't rain down fire and brimstone on them right now. Why does He just keep being patient with people like that? They're never going to turn to Him. But you know, God's got another idea in mind. He sees farther than we do. He sees the end of the book. Way more than what we do, and He's patient. You've heard me quote this so many times, you're probably sick of hearing it. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He is the ultimate patient parent. The Apostle Paul ties it together. The loving kindness of God, the patience of God, and the point where he draws the line. In Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, here's what Paul says. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And this is where we are today. Here at the end of chapter 14. Last week we covered the first half of chapter 14. Today we're at the end, the last six verses, verses 14 through 20 of chapter 14. God has warned and He's warned and He's called and He's made available the opportunity to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus. How much more can God do? All through Revelation up to this point, He's made available the salvation of Jesus Christ. He's made available His grace. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 21, as he was speaking to one of the churches, one of the seven churches, he says this, he says, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. That's a microcosm of God's feeling towards mankind. I've given her time. I've given her all kinds of opportunity to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. In these final verses in chapter 14, we're seeing the shift that comes in the second half of Revelation. Now it's not going to be so pleasant. We're going into the judgment phase. This is not going to be pleasant, but it's necessary. God's wrath and judgment. But for those who belong to God, to those who have the seal of God on their foreheads, those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's good news. Good news. You'll go through the judgment as well, but you will know where you will stand in that judgment. In these final verses in chapter 14, we'll see the beginning of God's judgment on display. Pictured here is the end of time as we know it on earth. the harvesting of God's people, like ripened grain for his final judgment, while for others, non-repentant people, it'll be the harvest, or the harvest will be more like the harvest of grapes bound for the winepress. It all so closely parallels what we read in chapter 6, in chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, with the opening of the sixth seal, with the great earthquake, if you remember, in that day of wrath of the Lamb, of the wrath of the Lamb. So we're going to start in with verse 14. It's going to be the verses 14 through 20, but we're going to take it just in a couple of smaller chunks. First of all, verses 14 through 16, where it says, "Then I looked," John says, "I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple," we talked about in Sunday school, "and another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him and who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now when he says, "put in your sickle," that is, swing forth your sickle. Swing forth your sickle over the earth, your sickle, and reap. "For the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." So here we see John sees a white cloud. Now, again, white symbolizes the purity and holiness. It symbolizes purity and holiness, which is only right because being that the cloud is carrying one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head. Now, what is this one that's like a son of man? Is this an angelic figure? Because after all, we just got done talking about the three angelic figures that in the first half of the, in the latter part of the first half of chapter 14. So is this maybe a fourth angelic figure? Or is this Jesus? Well, I'm going to just skip right to the point and say, yes, I believe this is Jesus. I think we know that this is Jesus. Because, first of all, what's it say here? It says this is one like a son of man having a golden crown on his head. Capital H, his. There's a pretty good giveaway right there. Capital H, that's Jesus. It's also the phrase "son of man" is a designation that Jesus often used to refer to himself. For example, in John chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." So he's referring to himself there. I'm the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Capital H, I am him. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, as a prophecy of the same thing, Daniel 7:13 says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, in the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man," all capitals, son of man, "one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days," God, "and was presented before him." So, also, the one like a son of man has a golden crown, or a diadem, as we've referred to it in the past, on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, the golden crown is indicative of authority due to victory and power. omnipotence, if you will. Jesus, we know, is the the victor over everything. There's nothing that Jesus hasn't conquered. Jesus is he is a victor over everything, including or every foe, including Satan and death. And we know what belongs to Jesus also belongs to us, right? If we belong to Jesus, he also we are his brother, we are his adopted brother, and what is his is ours as well. And so we are also conquerors over death and over Satan as well. So we are victors as well. We are, as the people of God, we have that same life as Jesus said in John 14:19, because he lives, so also shall we live. His resurrection is our resurrection as well. So also John says that he had a sharp sickle in his hand. Now this sharp sickle, this is kind of interesting. Now in the beginning, here in verses 14 to 16, we're talking about one particular kind of harvest. When we get into the later verses, 17 to 20, we're talking about a different kind of harvest. Now, a sickle, you've all seen a sickle. Now I've seen sickles that are a one-handed sickle, but the sickle that I think they're talking about is like a scythe or a big sickle, a sickle that is a two-handed sickle. And a sickle, either one, I think you'd agree with me, you wouldn't normally think of those kind of sickles to harvest grapes, would you? I mean, you'd take out the whole grape arbor with a sickle like that. But in the Greek, the word that they use is drapenon. I'm probably putting the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable in this particular case, but it's drapenon, I think it is how it's actually pronounced. But that same word, in the Greek, is interpreted as both sickle, and it's also pronounced, it's also interpreted also to mean a pruning hook or a pruning knife. So either one, they use the same word for both. So for a pruning hook or a pruning knife, that's what you would use to harvest grapes with. That's something that you would use a little more intricately to harvest grapes with. But the same word they use for either thing to harvest with. excuse me. So here the to when they when when John says that he used this sharp sickle in his hand, this instrument here, he's using it here. It makes sense in verses 14 to 16 to harvest the grain or harvest the wheat or whatever kind of grain it might happen to be. In Joel chapter, when we go back into the Old Testament, I looked up sickle. And in Joel 3:13, it says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." My voice is leaving me this morning for some reason. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great." They kind of mix the two together here. They're harvesting. They're harvesting the wheat and the grapes both together, but they use again the sickle. But in this Old Testament reference here, they didn't have the Greek there for it, at least not in my translation I had. All they had was the Hebrew, and the Hebrew does have two separate words, one for sickle and one for the the knife, the pruning knife. But they used the word for sickle, and that's megal. And that's what they used there. So they were apparently using that sickle for this reference. And this is also is you, this Old Testament reference here in Joel is a reference for the grape harvest. The same judgment picture is drawn upon here for our text. In 15, thanks, Joe. Maybe that'll help a little bit. I don't know. In verse 15, the other angel coming out of the temple of God is in light of the three angels, as I mentioned before, is spoken of in verses 6, 8, and 9 of this chapter. He comes from the presence of God with directions from God, the great vine dresser. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Who would know better? Who would know better than the great vine dresser, the husbandman of the grapes of the harvest? It doesn't have to be grapes; it could be anything. To know when something is ripe to be harvested, but God Himself. And God, and that's where he came from. Was this angel came out of the the temple of God in heaven with this order or with this instruction that it's harvest time now. Go ahead and harvest. In verse 7, the warning of the angel was, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come," it said. Then He, Jesus, who sat on the cloud, swung and cast His sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's in our present context. The earth was reaped refers to the salvation of the redeemed. The harvest of grain would be a metaphor for the ultimate blessings of the Christians. The good fruit. Jesus' disciples didn't understand His parable of the wheat and the tares back in chapter 13 of Matthew. They didn't understand the parable of the wheat and the tares, and they asked Him to explain it to them. So Jesus tells them in verses 37 to 39, He says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." See, Jesus will harvest all the entire earth with one sweep of His sickle. When the time arrives, the time for the harvest, you can rest assured the Lord of the harvest will be thorough, not leaving one stalk of wheat behind. It'll all be reaped in, but then there'll be a sorting at the judgment. He'll separate out the wheat from the tares. Or if you want to go to another analogy, the goats from the sheep. So now let's go on to verses 17 to 20. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vines of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So still another angel here is come out from the temple in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. Now, this angel represents for us yet another view of God's judgment, this time as it relates to the wicked rather than to the righteous. That the angel is from the temple of heaven lets us know that God Almighty is still sovereign and is in complete control. Just as surely as God's power was manifested in the salvation of the righteous, it will be likewise in condemnation of the wicked. A sharp sickle is the instrument that will be effective in accomplishing the purpose and the will of God. In verse 18, you see that John tells us another angel came out from the altar, and this is the one who has power over fire. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. This is the angel that was referred to in chapter 8, of Revelation, verses 3 through 5. Chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, it says, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, along with the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hand. So it was added to the prayers to enhance or to amplify those prayers as they go up before the Lord in heaven. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So it shows the power of the prayers of the saints as they go up before the Lord. So John here is telling of us of another angel that came out from the altar. This is the one who has the power over fire that we met back here in chapter 8. The altar isn't necessarily here identified. If it is the altar connected with the fifth seal, we could there interpret this verse to be the answer to the question that was asked back in chapter 6, verse 10, with the martyrs. Remember the martyrs that asked, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We could say that would be the answer to that. But then, if we view it as the altar from the introduction of the seventh seal, we could see that this verse is a response to the prayers of the saints, as we've just read here in chapter 8. Either way, God exercises judgment upon sinful men. Now, this angel with the power of the fire, calls out in a loud voice to the angel with the sharp sickle. You don't harvest grapes with a big old sickle. With the pruning knife now. He calls out with a loud voice to this angel, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his pruning knife on the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Revelation 14, 19. Has anyone noticed? We've kind of talked about this already. I'm just repeating here. But has anybody noticed that the harvest of the grain was Jesus Christ himself swung that sickle? But here in the harvest of the grapes, an angel who is charge of the fire gets assigned to do that task. Jesus does one, handles the harvest of the righteous, but with the grapes and the unrighteous is assigned to this angel to do. At first, I wasn't really completely sure about the meaning of having charge of the fire, but if we again look back at that chapter 8, 3 through 5 text, the meaning becomes very clear that John's describing the prayers of the saints rising up to God's throne like smoke of the fire, like the smoke of the fire on the altar. And look at the result of those prayers before, as far as divine judgment is concerned. God is incredibly patient. He wants every person to accept salvation through Jesus Christ. But the book of Revelation, makes it graphically clear that those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ will someday suffer the terrible wrath of Almighty God. The great winepress of the wrath of God. He's patient and he will wait. But there's a line of demarcation. There's a point where we're done. You've had time. You've either accepted the grace of God or you haven't. And that's the point where the wrath of God is going to have its day. Verse 20 finishes telling us that winepress was trodden. The suffering for sin was done outside the city. Now, what's the significance of that? Calvary, exactly. Exactly. Just like Jesus' suffering was done. Jesus wasn't crucified in the city of Jerusalem. He was taken outside the city and crucified. Golgotha was outside the city. And the blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle. Nearly 4 feet deep for a distance of 200 miles. Imagine that. 4 feet deep for 200 miles. Man, I don't know where 200 miles goes. Is it 200 miles from here to Lansing? I don't know. It's not that far. 200 miles from here to Ann Arbor, maybe? Wow, that's a lot of blood. You had a trough 4 feet wide, 4 feet deep. Man, that's a lot of blood. Up to a horse's bridle, it'd be up to my chin probably. Bloodshed would defile the city. So just like when we think about the scapegoat, remember in the Old Testament, they'd take the scapegoat and they'd put their sins, cast their sins onto one goat, and he'd be the scapegoat, and they would send him out of the city, get the sins out of the city, or out of the city, so to speak. And in the same way, that's why this would have to be outside the city. I cannot understand anyone's decision to choose the horrible fate that's described in Revelation 14, 10 and 11. From last week, you remember what we said in verses 10 and 11? He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Why would anybody choose that? That's free will choosing, by the way. That's not somebody being forced into that. Nobody took them, laid them on the ground like a calf at branding time and branded them with that mark. Nobody put them in handcuffs and said, you're gonna worship the beast. This was people's free will choice after all these years of having a choice to make, God offering them his grace. Something they didn't deserve, but he's come along and said, I will give you this. Jesus died for you to wash away all your sins. All you have to do is accept that and believe on him as the one and only Son of the living God. Believe in the power of his blood. No, I'm sorry. I don't want to buy that. I want to do things my way, and I kind of like that beast. I'll go along with him. And this is what you get. Well, the choice is clear. What I just described, or eternal life. Eternal torment or eternal rest. The choice is yours. The day of the harvest is going to come. It's not just snap, it's all over. Everybody, you get your choice, I get mine, everybody lives happily ever after. It's not like that. There's a day of harvest that's going to come. No matter what you do or believe, you don't just get to close your eyes one day and sleep, go to sleep and everything's over, like some believe. But whether you will be part of the harvest of the grain or the harvest of the grapes is entirely up to you. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7 describes the salvation God is offering every one of us today. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." Here it is. No more beating around the bush. We may not be able to see the angel flying overhead, but we are able to hear the angel's message today. How will you respond to this eternal gospel of grace? Only you can answer that in your own heart this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you. We love you. We praise you, Father, for your marvelous, patient plan. For those of us that have accepted our Lord Jesus and the blood that he shed for each and every one of us, we thank you. We praise you. We just thank you for the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. We ask, Father, this day that you would convict anyone here that has not come to that conclusion or has not come to that conviction, that has not repented of their sins and given their lives to you. Father, I pray that this would be the day of salvation for them. Father, we just praise you, Lord. We ask for your spirit to be here in this place, Lord, and to be on the hearts and open the hearts and the ears of each and every person here today. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. At this time, we'd ask that you would turn in your hymnals to hymn number 376 for our hymn of invitation. And let's all stand, and we'll be singing verses.